If you will take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Revelation chapter 13. You remember that I talked last week about Revelation 11, 12, and 13 being basically the same events on the earth from a different perspective, from three different perspectives. And I shared with you then my wife's perspective and my perspective being two different perspectives of the same thing. I saw it 60% done. She saw it 40% unfinished. Last week, I had the privilege of having Joe Kugler over to my house to show him the work that I was doing in the yard. Joe is a former landscaper, and he walked into the backyard, and I showed him the pond, and I said, okay, what would you suggest? And one of the first things he said was, well, I would put some hemlocks up over here along the side of the yard. Now, the place he was pointing to was about 30 feet away from my pond. I'm looking at the water. He's looking at my fence. And he said, and then I'd put some other kind of bushy-type plants back here in the back of your yard to kind of hide some of the growth back there. And I said, wait a minute, Joe. What would you suggest that I do about the pond? And he said, well, I would put some hemlocks over here. And I'd put something back, and you could put some cover over here. And we hadn't even gotten to the pond, and he'd already started to plan out the rest of my yard. And I said, what you're telling me, Joe, is that my pond can look as nice as I want it to look, but if the rest of the yard doesn't match, then the pond is, it becomes a deterrent. The rest of the yard becomes a deterrent. He goes, yeah. So there's my third perspective. So I'm back to 40% done instead of 60. But the input that he gave a different kind of a perspective to the whole picture. In the same way, in Revelation chapters 11, 12, and 13, in Revelation chapter 11, we have the two witnesses, right? The first half of the tribulation, and coming up to the end of the first half of the tribulation, we begin to see the eternal struggle that began way back when Satan, before the time that Satan fell, and the way that he stood over the land of Israel, trying to abolish the seed that was promised, all through the centuries, and even today, still happening. I was talking to somebody about our trip to Israel next year, and they said, well, you know, I would like for it to be just a little bit more peaceful before we go over there. And my response was, then you'll never go, because the people of the world have been set at enmity against the people of Israel. It has always been that way, and it will always be that way until the millennium. And the perspective for us in that second chapter is to understand that when the tribulation comes, the people of Israel are going to be the most oppressed people in the world. All the armies of the world, a little bit later on in our study, are going to converge on that little land, on one little plain, and they're going to begin vying for power for this world. And all of that begins because of what we read in Revelation chapter 13 about two men. Now, I don't usually do this, but I'm going to take the time to read through this whole section because I want you to get the difference between beast number one and beast number two. Then I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns were 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, that's the dragon from Revelation chapter 12, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now I want you to keep your finger right there, and I want you to turn back to the book of Daniel, if you would. To the book of Daniel. If you find the Psalms, go to the right just a little ways, and you'll get to the book of Daniel. When you get there, turn to chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me, and I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. And he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, there are four beasts that were predicted to rise up and to conquer the earth just earlier in chapter 7, and this is the interpretation of the dream. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, and the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise from them, and he, that is a king, shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall then speak pompous words against the Most High, or blasphemous words against the Most High, and shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law, and then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Notice some similarity there. You have ten horns, three of which are taken away. There's one major horn. That major horn is left ruling over the seven horns. That major horn becomes a person who speaks blasphemous words against God. Very similar to the words of Revelation chapter 13, 1 and 2. Turn back there with me now if you would. Chapter 13, verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. The actual wording there is that it was mortally wounded, that this person died, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? When I read this, it reminds me of the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes coming to Jesus. And they said to him, just give us a sign. Just show us some miraculous thing that could prove that you are God. Raise somebody from the dead. And Jesus said, look, you've got Moses, you've got the prophets. And he didn't go into depth with it, but he was insinuating, and you've had me. I'm the one that raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. I'm the one that raised Lazarus from the dead. I'm the one that fed the 5,000 and later fed the 4,000. I'm the one that calmed the storms. I'm the one that has power over the powers of nature and the forces of nature. And even if someone came back from the dead, you won't believe. Keep your finger there and turn with me again to 2 Thessalonians. Just a few books forward in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come until the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. I believe that man of sin is the same as the seventh, or the great horn over the seven horns in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 13, who opposes and exalts himself, verse 4, above all that is called God or that is worshipped. In other words, he gives blasphemous and pompous words again, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For that mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The restrainer, I believe, is the Holy Spirit. Paul says earlier in the book of 2 Corinthians that the Holy Spirit is the indwelling Spirit of God in our life, and that he dwells in us. There is no such thing anymore as a sanctuary in the New Testament. The sanctuary was the place where God resided. And the sanctuary was a holy of holies in the temple of the Old Testament. And that's where the seat of God was, on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. And it is in that place that God resided in his Shekinah glory. But today, God resides in the hearts and lives of men and women who follow him. We're different from the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints were empowered by God, and the Holy Spirit came upon them only in short spurts and short times. The Holy Spirit would come upon them and they would do mighty things, or they would do things that would honor the glory of God. But today we're called upon to live that kind of a life daily. We're called upon to live in the power and the presence of Jesus Christ because his Spirit is within us. But someday we're all leaving. We're all out of here. We're all flying away. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit, who resides within us, goes with us. And that restraining power of the Holy Spirit will leave, and then the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the man of perdition, the Antichrist, the beast from out of the earth, will be free to reign terror all over the earth. And he will be allowed to do so. And the lawless one will be revealed, verse 8, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception against those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, here's why we turn to this passage. You remember me saying that when Jesus was accosted by the Pharisees, they said, "Give us a sign." And he said, "You won't even believe me if I do give you a sign. You've got the testimony of all the Old Testament plus my own miracles." But here, for this reason, verse 11, God will send them a strong delusion, and that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe in truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Someday, a man is going to come on this earth and he is going to be so powerful that he will be killed, literally mortally wounded in the head, and he'll be raised back to life. And in that miracle, instead of this world poo-pooing it and saying, "Oh no, it can't really be true," they're going to believe him and they're going to worship him, according to Revelation chapter 13, verse 4. And they're going to say, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth," verse 5, "speaking great things, blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. The equivalent of that in the book of Daniel chapter 7 is times, times, and half a time. 42 months of 360 days, or 3.5 years of 360 day years. 1,260 days, 42 months, times time and half a time, 2 years, 1 year, and half a year, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear." You remember that? That's from Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the admonition to the churches. And what the Spirit of God is saying right here is, pay close attention, folks. Don't miss this. If you've got an ear, listen closely, because my Spirit is going to be taken away. And when my Spirit is taken away, a man is going to be set on this earth who is going to conquer the whole earth. And he is going to be speaking blasphemy against me, and he's going to make war against the saints of God. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity, and he who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Earlier on in this book, we find the picture of the saints of God standing beneath the throne in white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb of God. And they're saying, "How long, O Lord, will you wait until you have avenged our death and the death of our brothers on the earth?" Here is the patience of the saints, the word says. Because he's saying, listen, this one who is killing will be killed. This one who kills by the sword and lives by the sword will die by the sword. Chapter 13, verse 11, a new beast comes out. Then I saw another beast coming out from the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Remember, in Revelation chapter 11, there were two witnesses on the earth, and when they wanted to debate with somebody, the debate went something like this. They would say, "Listen close, because the end of the world is coming soon. Jesus Christ has already taken his saints out of here, and he is coming back soon with his army to conquer this world." And somebody would stand up to debate those two guys. And they would stand over there and they would go, "Okay, listen, I want to take issue with what you're saying." And here's what the two guys did. They opened their mouth and fire shot out and consumed them. Boom. Not a lot of debates going on in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Because these two guys were given the power to call down fire from heaven or fire out of their mouth and literally consume anyone who opposed them. No one was able to kill them for 3.5 years. But there was another false prophet, a second beast that shows up, and he also is given the power of signs from the dragon, and he's able to call down fire from heaven as well. He's able to do miraculous things as well, and he becomes an imitation of the power of God on this earth. Verse 14, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." It is the second beast, the false prophet's job, to make the first beast, the Antichrist, look like God. It's his job to build him up and make him look good. "And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not to worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and rich, or small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now let me try to give you an overview and an understanding of this passage as I see it. There are two men that are brought to power during the time of the tribulation. Sometime after the rapture, there will be one man at least who is brought to power, maybe both of them. And that one man, the Antichrist, the first beast, will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, and that covenant will be broken in 3.5 years, or 36 or 42 months into the tribulation period. When that first covenant is signed, the tribulation period begins. You can literally count off 7 years of 360 days and know when the tribulation is going to end, according to the Word of God. The Antichrist will come to power, I believe, through economic power. I don't believe he is going to be a military leader at first. I believe he will be an economic leader. I believe that what he's going to do is he's going to take the chaos that comes to the earth because of the tribulation or because of the rapture, and he's going to unify everybody under one world monetary system. And then he's going to set up a secondary system, and that system is going to be a secondary worship system. And he is going to set himself up to be the one who is worshiped. He's going to be empowered by the dragon. And he's going to be built up, lifted up by the second beast, the false prophet. The book of 2 Corinthians says that Satan sets himself up or portrays himself as an angel of light. You know, sometimes I think that one of the worst tragedies that we have in the world today is the picture that we have of demons and of Satan as being slimy little creatures, or Satan with a red suit and, you know, a long pointed tail and a pitchfork and horns. Somehow I just don't believe that Satan cares a whole lot about those portrayals, because what the Bible says about demons and what the Bible says about Satan is that he's trying to set himself up to look like God. Satan's whole goal from the beginning of his fall until the end of his time on this earth is going to be to usurp the authority of God. There are five I ams in the book of Isaiah chapter 14. Turn there if you will. Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 12 says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Lucifer was Satan's name before he fell. "And how are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart these things, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend into the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High God. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit.'" You see, what's happened here is Satan has set himself up, because what he wants to do is he wants to be God. And he somehow, in his mind, thinks he's still got a chance. Now, I don't know how you can be one of the most intelligent beings in the universe and not figure this out. But somehow he hasn't got a clue that he doesn't stand a chance, that God is God and he's the only one who could ever be God. If God were somehow to be defeated, this whole of creation would just be snuffed out. It would cease to exist, because God is the only one who can sustain it. And so what happens here in Revelation chapter 13 is this. Satan empowers the beast, or the Antichrist, and the beast and the Antichrist, or the dragon and the Antichrist together, empower the false prophet, and they set themselves up in a kind of an unholy trinity, in which they set themselves to become those that are worshipped on this earth by those that will listen. And many will be caused to listen, because the Holy Spirit will be taken out, and God will cause many of those people who have not heard now to believe the lie then. I call it the unholy trinity. And just as Satan sets himself up as an angel of light, wanting to be like the Most High God, he also sets up his own mock trinity to be like the triunity of God. Now let me try to give you a little bit of doctrinal understanding of that. You can bring that slide up if you will. And here's how it kind of works. There's actually two trinities that you need to understand out of Revelation chapter 13. There's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all three of them function in the form of God. Now the Son, or the Father, and then there's Satan, who wants to set himself up as an angel of light and wants to be like the Most High God. And under Satan then is the beast, or the Antichrist, who functions in the form of the Son. And then under the form of the Son, or under the form of the Holy Spirit, and like the Holy Spirit, is the false prophet. He's the religious leader of the tribulation. Now, in the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, the Father is the one who is kind of in the seat of authority, but he is not the Holy Spirit, nor is the Holy Spirit the Son, nor is the Son the Father. But together, they are all God. Every one of them together functions. The Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Son is God, and all three of them function as God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." And that illustrates that, but in the same way, there are three essences or personalities there. Now, Satan, the false prophet, and Antichrist are not God. But they set themselves up to be like God. So for the rest of the world, they look like the Trinity of God. But at the end of the whole thing, it's going to be revealed that they are not the God of this universe. Thank you. You can take that down. Now, what's the point of all of this? The point of all of this is that religion doesn't end when the tribulation begins. In fact, religion becomes even more powerful than ever. I believe that under the world system, every religion of the earth will be unified into one. And the false prophet will bring all of them together somehow in one world religion. In one world monetary system, the Antichrist is going to bring everybody together. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, or at the end of chapter 13 in the book of Revelation, it says that everyone will be forced to take a mark, the mark of the beast. Remember that? What's the number of the mark of the beast? 666. What's the number of God and his perfection? 7. You see, the number of man is 6. The number of God is 7. Man is made in the image of God. Man is made to reflect the glory of God. But man is not God. Man falls short of God and his glory. God's perfection in number 7 is reflected in man's imperfection in the number 6. And the 666 for Satan and the false prophet and the beast or the Antichrist, I believe, reflects the power that man wants to wield against a most high God. Someday this world is going to be inundated with an egotistical being that will speak blasphemies against the Most High God. And when he does, he is going to set himself up to be the one who is worshipped. The Bible says that he even goes into the temple, into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, and he sits on the mercy seat of God. That mercy seat is the point, the place in the Old Testament where the Lord sat in his Shekinah glory. And when he does that, all the Jews will be upset, and all the rest of the world will bow down and worship him. Now, what's the point? How much do you believe in the Most High God? You see, we have a Father in heaven who loves us dearly. In fact, the Word says that he loved us so much that he sent his only Son to die for us. He is the sovereign of the universe. And in his Son, he has invested all of the authority to maintain and redeem this world. And through his Holy Spirit, he has sent one who is to be a comforter, who is to be giving us wisdom, who is to strengthen and empower us, who is to fill us, who is to lead us, who is to guide us and to be our conscience. You see, God works in us, in all three members of his Godhead. The Father leads us through his sovereignty. The Son saves us. And the Holy Spirit is with us. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. In order for us to truly understand how important it is to understand the Antichrist, we have to understand how important it is to know God. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, the first part of the chapter, Paul is setting himself up and explaining how, if anyone has a reason to be proud of who he is, it's Paul. It's him. I mean, he did everything that he could possibly do right in this world as a Jew when his parents brought him up and when he was growing up. He became a Pharisee that, as to the law, was blameless. But here's what he says. Look in chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things as loss for the excellence of knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Isaiah chapter 53 says that all our righteous works are like filthy rags. We can stand before God if we want to, and we can say to the God of heaven, hey, listen, I did pretty good things in your name. And if we do that because we're trying to bring ourselves into heaven by our own power, the book of Matthew says, he is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity, you worker of sin. On the other hand, Jesus said, listen, if anyone takes up my cross and follows me, then I'm going to make their burden light. And he says in his high priestly prayer that what he wants is for us to be the vines or the branches to his vine. He wants to give us sustenance. He wants to give us strength. He wants to give us power. He wants to show us what it's like to abide in him. Jesus came that we might have life and we might have it more abundantly. And in America today, we think that abundant life is more money, more comfort, easy living. I believe that the abundant life is walking in concert, in lockstep with the Holy Spirit, showing us and teaching us how we are to live our lives in such a way that we have just never experienced God before. Why do I believe that? Well, frankly, because of the rest of this passage. Verse 10 says, that I may know him, that's Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. There's not one word in here about money. There's not one word in here about clothing. There's not one word in here about sustenance. There's not one word in here about housing. Did you see what brings an abundant life? To know Jesus, to know the power of his resurrection, to be in fellowship with his suffering, and be conformed even to his death. I'm going to give you a weird invitation this morning. I'm going to invite you into the abundant life of God. Here's how you do it. You get to know Jesus. You understand the power of his resurrection. You live in fellowship with his suffering. And you conform yourself to be ready to die like he did. How's that for an invitation? I want you to suffer and die to really understand abundance. Paul says, not that I've already attained it, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, the houses and the money and the clothing and the comfort and the food, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, the resurrection and the suffering and the death, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. You want to be mature in Jesus Christ? Know him. Understand his resurrection. Conform to his fellowship of his suffering. And be ready to die. Let as many of us as are mature have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who walk so, as you may have for us, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. May I submit to you today that in America today, we don't understand what living in conformity to the Word of God is. And there will be many, and I believe in America, that will someday be standing in the tribulation, and they will see the Antichrist, and they will see him lift himself up, and they will conform to him and his image, and they will follow him because they never knew the God of the Bible. God is calling us not to resourceful living, not to rich living, not to name it and claim it living, but to be in fellowship with his suffering. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. God has not called us to set our mind on the things of this earth. He's called us to think about the good and the perfect and the trustworthy and the lovely things of God. We have one God, who manifests himself to us in three personalities: a Father who loved us, a Son who died for us, and a Holy Spirit who indwells us. If you're a believer today, you have that God. If you're not a believer today, you need that God. As we close, I'm going to issue two invitations to you. Some of you are here today and you're saying, man, I always thought that the abundant life was all the stuff that God would give me if I just followed him. But I'm understanding now that what I really need to do is I need to fall on my knees before a holy God and recognize that he is only going to give me that which I can handle. But he will give me all the abundance that I need in whatever I have to go through. If that's you today, I invite you to come. God doesn't call us to houses and lands. He may bless you with that, but he doesn't promise that. He promises abundant life in him. You may be here today and you may say, Dan, I don't know this God that you're talking about. I thought I did, or I maybe figured that I did, but I've never made a commitment to him this way. He's calling you today. Because if he doesn't get your heart today, someday another will.